Literary Women Agency Live Theater, next to the 12th Apostolic Cemetery in Congregation, Mount Zion, Belldown, Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is August 20, 2016, or Z-Lu 18, 2020. We will start our first service on this Saturday with a song entitled, Till the Storm Passes By. In the dark of the midnight, and my heart hid my face. All the stars held above me, and there's no hiding place. It's the crash of the thunder, precious, yeah, I hear my cry to be saved. Till the storm passes by, till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds grow forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times Satan whispered, there is no use to try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope by and by. But I know Thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise, where the storm never darkened the sky. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds grow forever from the sky. Hold me fast and let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. When the long night has ended and the storms come no more, let me stand in thy presence on that bright, peaceful shore, that land where the tempest never calmly up may hide. Will it be when the storm passes by? Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds are forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Israel, Yahweh's Battle Axe, so this is part two. We're in a track by William N. Hollis, and we're going to continue on where we left off my last study. Our title for today's is The Four Corners of the Earth. Okay, on page 34 of the picture post is a map of the world with the caption, The Jet Age Age Commonwealth. The eighth self-governing members of the Commonwealth, Seven Realms, and the Republic of India are shown in black, and the air miles plus flying time are shown from London to the capital of these self-governing members. It is awesome. Look, London to Ottawa. And Canada. That's 3,350 miles in 7 hours. Okay. So from British, from London to Ottawa, Canada is 3,350 miles. Now let's do this all, let's do this again. Let's redo this. Four corners of the earth. Okay, on page 34 of the picture post is a map of the world with the text in the Jet Age Commonwealth. The 8 self-governing members of the Commonwealth, 7 realms, and the Republic of India are shown in black. And the air miles plus flying time are shown from London to the capital of the self-governing members. It is awesome. Look, London to Ottawa, Canada, 3,350 miles, takes 7 hours. London to New Delhi, India, 4,200 miles and 11 hours. London to Canberra, Australia, 10,500 miles and 21 hours. London to Wellington, New Zealand, 11,700 miles and 24 hours. To London to Pretoria, South Africa, 5,400 miles and 11 hours. Okay, other Commonwealth territories are in a light tone. They include such areas as Hong Kong, Singapore, North Borneo, New Guinea, British Honduras, and the British Guiana. Yahweh promised Israel the coastland and islands and the sea. The Solomon Islands group, the Fiji Islands group, the Salomon Islands group, the Bahama Islands group, the Isle of Jamaica, plus numerous other groups such as the Falklands, the Seychelles, etc. Let us not forget the British Isles, the mother country. No other nation or race of people on earth can be crammed into this Commonwealth mold. No matter how hard our Bible commentaries try, in order to accomplish this commandment of our Savior to take the gospel into the four corners of the world, which was for the most part uncivilized, It was necessary to use ships and troops for softening up exercises. Before the missionaries could come in safely with their Bibles, tracts, and school, even with all of this benevolent help to these dusky peoples on their unproductive land, they do not like us as a race. Also, as a race, they have never accepted Yahshua Messiah as their Savior. However, the answer to this troubling fact is readily found in the Scriptures. Yahshua said it himself, "You are either for me or against me. There is no neutrality." Where Yahshua Messiah is concerned, the unbelievers are anti-Messiah and therefore anti-Christian. We are peculiar in that we are uncolored. The whiteys are the pale faces, but then this is another birthmark of Israel, since Elohim stated several times that his chosen are a peculiar race. Let us not forget, however, that the Yahweh chose Israel for his battle axe to perform the very functions which we have above discussed. If at this point you still need further proof of which race of people wears the mantle of Elohim's battle axe, in the book The Dynamics of War and Revolution by Lawrence Dennett, published in 1940, is found a list of the wars of England on page 104-6. Okay, now it lists all these wars, and I'm not going to name them. There's 46 wars that England has warred since 1776 up to 1919. Now that's been nearly 100 years ago when they left off counting. Total for 150 years, 54 wars lasting 102 years or 68% of the time. Wars of the United States of America is for Manasseh, the oldest son of Joseph down in Egypt. He represents America. List of principal wars, military expeditions, occupations, campaigns, and other disturbances, except domestic troubles in which the United States has participated in the first 158 years of its history. Okay, indicates wars with the nation. The asterisk indicates war with non-Israel or pagan nations. Okay, I don't know how many wars there are there, but it might tell me at the end of this article. So it doesn't tell me, but anyway, the United States has been at war since April the 19th, 1775, up to 1950, June the 27th, 1950, when we had the Korean War. And that's been, my goodness, 66 years ago. Okay. Now it says, as you can see from the above, for the past 200 years, both England and America have been almost constantly at war. Also, aside from several internal confrontations, there were occasional wars with other tribes, nations of their same race. And I want to point up something here. You'll find out that these wars that these two strongest nations in the world have been at for 150 plus years, they are the perpetrators. Most usually, they are the perpetrators. They have led out in attacking all these different indigenous people that lives locally or wherever. England and the United States have been the aggressors on their enemies. If they were not the aggressors, they would probably have very few wars at the most. Okay, it says the British as well as we Americans have always warred against the pagan, non-believing, or uncivilized peoples of the earth. In other words, we have done exactly what we were chosen to do. We were and are Elohim's battle axe. We are Elohim's weapon of war. We have carried out Yahweh's commission unto us, Israel, to break into nations and utterly destroy people. Okay, the Israelites have always done this, as is seen in the case of Judah and Israel, splitting up the kingdom and then warring against each other. In 938 B.C., Yahweh told Rehoboam, the king of Judah, who was preparing to fight Israel, to bring them back into the kingdom, to leave them alone. This is my business, and so is all of the above Elohim's business. From the book, The Lives and Lessons of the Patriarchs, authored by the Reverend John Cumming, London, 1865, the following quotation seems very appropriate here. He says, Yahweh is in history far more visible than in nature. To this, we can but say, Amen. We have shown you only the last two centuries of the England's wars. A review of their early history revealed that they were constantly at war with non-Israel or pagan nations. Now keep in mind, as I said, England and the United States have always been the aggressor, but they always make it appear that they're defending themselves from the aggressor. and occasionally within their own tribes or nations. You have but to read the biblical account of the children of Israel from the time of their exodus from Egypt in 1320 B.C. unto the Babylonian captivity of Judah and Benjamin, 585 B.C., and you will quickly see that they may have exceeded the records of England and the USA quoted previously. Of course, this is but one of the parallels of these ancient Israelites to our contemporary Anglo-Saxon Israel nations. Follow Father Abraham in his journey from Ur of the Chaldees, from the land of Canaan, that's the promised land. Picture him in his wagon going southwest, followed by his large herds of cattle and sheep. See him around the campfire at night, surrounded by his family and servants, swapping stories back and forth about the day's events. The little calf that got separated from his mother, or the little lamb that strayed from the fold and was dragged away by the wolves. This is a scene which was repeated thousands of times down through the centuries and which culminated in the westward trek of our Israelite fathers. That old liar and counterfeiter, the devil, has tricked us for generations into believing that race and race culture are not important. But Elohim's word tells a different story for those who will listen. For the kingdom of Israel, which was comprised of 10 tribes of the children of Israel, operated as an independent nation until 721 B.C., when they were taken captive by the Assyria and settled in the area south of the Caspian Sea. These were Israelites and numbered over 3.5 million people who were never called Jews in the Bible. Well, I want to make a point. This man that's writing this book, this little book, that he is a Gentile. He is nothing but a Sunday-keeping Gentile. He's a very intelligent man, and he has done a lot of research. But he's speaking from the slant, from a slanted view, and that he doesn't have any knowledge of the foundation of Israel, that they were all called Hebrew Israelites, even the tribe of Judah, which the Pharisees nicknamed Jew, J-E-W. There is no such a thing as a Jew. There is no such a thing as a Jew. Of course, we know them as of the tribe of Judah. And that's a Jew is a short for Judah, or a Judean. Okay? So, anyway, now he goes on to say the kingdom of Israel, which was comprised of the 10 tribes of the children of Israel, operated as an independent nation until 721 B.C., when they were taken captive by the Assyria and settled in the area south of the Caspian Sea. Alright. He goes on to say these were Israelites and numbered over 3.5 million people who were never called Jews in the Bible. Well, no. And they were never called Jews until the cross, when the Pharisees nicknamed them the Jews to make a derogatory term for those apostles that represented the Judah the lawgiver, But keep in mind, according to this author, he says the 11 apostles that Yahshua chose personally were from the tribe of Benjamin. Now remember, Benjamin is connected to Judah, the tribe of Judah, and they're the doorkeeper to Judah, and they live all around the Sea of Galilee there, in the Judean hills. That they're the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Judas Iscariot was the only one from Judah that they called a Jew. And Yahshua had to get rid of him and let them add another, Matthias. Both the Holy Bible and secular histories are in accord that they absolutely never returned to the Promised Land. These weapons of war, which the Yahweh, the Father, has supplied with two-edged swords in their hands, fought their way out of their Assyrian captivity in the 6th century B.C. and into the area between the Caspian and the Black Sea known as the Caucasus, under the tribal names of Cimmerian, Scythian, and the Beth-Sac, the Phoenician name for a house of Isaac. Okay. These stalwart children of Isaac continued to fight their way west and were called Caucasians by the secular press because of their having come from the Caucasus mountain region. After having been called the sons of Isaac or Isaac's sons, and as is always the case in the etymology of words, their name was shortened to Saxons. However, it was under the tribal names of the Cimmerians, Goths, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Vandals, Danans, Iberians, Celts, Gaels, Vikings, Normans, the Danes, the Jutes, the Flemings, the Frisians, etc., that they defeated and dissected the Roman Empire, which extended the length and breadth of the known world under Elohim's directions. Most, if not all, of these tribes had represented who at one time or another crossed the English Channel and colonized the Ten Isles, T-I-N, Isles, I-S-L-E-S. They fought each other until early in the 8th century when Egbert of the Saxon line became king and called the country England. From the Angles, the most powerful of the three tribes, this is generally regarded as the beginning of the English monarchy. History of England by Lancaster. Of the great interest here is the fact that Ireland, the Hibernia, equals land of the Hebrews, had a continuous king line from Ahriman and Eber in 1700 B.C. down to Brian Boru, that's parentheses Eber, in 1002 A.D. History of Ireland to the coming of Henry II by U.A. Clerig, C-L-E-R-I-G-H. These were Israelites principally from the tribe of Dan, who, as we mentioned earlier, were mariners and consequently colonized up and down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the Ten Isles. The bloodline of Judah was infused into this king line when Tamar Tepehi, a daughter of Scoota, one of the daughters of King Zedekiah, the last of the Davidic line of kings to rule in Judah, married Ahohadith, Ammon, Heremon, and thus became queen of Ireland. We have earlier pointed out that members of this tribe moved into Scotland from Ireland and established a nation with kings there, and ruled until their king James the VI became King James I of England in 1603 A.D., establishing the Stuart family on the throne, which they occupied until 1714 A.D. Thus we can see the workings of Yahweh through these nations. And with the crowning of James I, we can see Elohim forming his company of nations, which certainly must be in existence somewhere, or Elohim's word is in error. Genesis 17:4-6. And Genesis 35:11, Genesis 48:19. Ephesians 2:12. Verily the Yahweh does not err, nor does he lie. Therefore, when we read his covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7:4-17, we can go to the bank with it. However, first let us consider a very pertinent message given us by the commentator at the beginning of this chapter. Second Samuel continues the theme. Yahweh is working his divine purpose through all the events of Israel's history, preparing a people through whom the Messiah will come. With this thought in mind, let us now read some of the things which Elohim told the prophet Nathan to tell his servant David, that Yahweh would do what Yahweh would do for David and his seed. And when David's days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his, David's kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according unto all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Can you not see and feel the workings of Yahweh throughout these last 2,000 years of history, since the crucifixion and resurrection? Isn't it thrilling to learn that these promises of Yahweh were kept, that there is a seed line not only of David's blood, Judah, but of the other 11 tribes of Israel who are in existence today and carrying out all of the commission which our Father Yahweh gave us Israel to do? Tell me, where is there today a company or commonwealth of nations from which a great and powerful nation emerged, composed basically of the same race of people, with the Yahweh's name placed upon them and their religion? And who are his witnesses, his battle axes, and who are a blessing to the other nations of the world for his glory? Isn't it thrilling to learn that not only were these tall, stalwart, blonde, red-headed Danes, Normans, Vikings, Celts, etc., our ancestors, but that they were also the sons of Isaac Saxon, and the sons of Jacobson, etc. As well, this knowledge should make your reading of the Old Testament a true pleasure, as Elohim intended it to be, because you now know that those lovable patriarchs such as Moses, Abraham, Joshua, and King David were truly our own blood relatives, and as such, we are the true children of Israel, not his adopted children as the establishment church contends. Now, why am I reading this today? I want to tell you a story about my little daughter called me last night while I was I just got into this study in this booklet. And she called me and told me that she had been doing a genealogy for the last several years on the Brunken family out of Germany, where my father came from. And I've always said that I knew that the Brunkens had a Jewish ancestry. I knew we were from the Jews, but I didn't know where. And lo and behold, she called me and tells me that a man got in touch with her, a German from Germany, because of her information she had put on her Facebook a couple years ago, and he followed up on it and said, I have a line on your ancestors, on your great-grandfather. And so he gave her 9 generations of information going back. So I only could go back to my grandfather, Gergen Brunken. But this man came up with my grandfather's father's name. And my grandfather's father's name was Johns, J-A-N-N-S, Jacobs, J-A-C-O-B-S. And here I am just now reading where we came from. The Anglos came from that part of the world. And they were Jacobsons. They were Jacobson. And my daughter called me last night, and she gives me that name at the very time that I'm reading about it here in this here booklet. And I didn't have no idea. Now, my mother had been married twice. Her first husband's name was Jacobs, J-A-C-O-B-S. And lo and behold, my father's name should be Jacobs. My maiden name should be Jacob. I mean, my father's name should be Jacob. My grandfather's name should have been Jacob. But what happened, to avoid persecution, the family of Jacobs married into the German people called Brunkens, and they dropped their Jewish name, Jacobs, and they took on the Brunken name so they could avoid persecution there in Germany. And I found that out from 2 German girls that came over from Germany that I had met at a place of business where I was working, and they gave me that information years ago. They said the Brunken family came from the Havidus Jews. But as I found out right here, my great-grandfather's name was Jacobs. Just found this out last night on August the 20th, 2016. I get that information. So, folks, what are we finding out? What I've been telling people, that the Brunkens are Jewish. Our ancestors are Jewish. And then my mother's first husband ever married, name was Jacobs. And my dad, Carl Brunken, his name should have stayed Carl Jacobs. That would have been a true identity. Isn't this most amazing? Can we know Now, Elohim used his battle axe. Can we know that Elohim used his battle axe? How can we know? The answer to this is a resounding yes. Yahweh has, and will continue to use Israel as his battle axe. We can know this because the Bible, Elohim's word, tells us so. Listen, Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. If we follow the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, we see very clearly, let's back up again, Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Okay. If we follow the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, we see very clearly how Yahweh orchestrated them to the banks of the Red Sea with the Pharaoh and his army in quick pursuit. We see how Yahweh strengthened Israel's faith in him by making them face either Pharaoh and sure destruction, or the raging waters of the Red Sea and equal destruction. We see that when they stepped out in the faith into the water, it parted and they were able, some 3.5 million of them, to traverse it on dry land. Well, I never realized there's 3.5 million of them. Now, I understood there's at least 2 million, probably, came out, and they said 600,000 footmen, meaning able men and so forth, and probably, they had wagons. I'm sure they put their women and children in. Had to. And the Egyptians gave them a lot of things to travel with. When the Egyptians' army gave chase, the waters closed on them, bearing the entire army at the bottom of the sea. This was no more of a miracle than Cortez and his band of 600 conquistadores marching into Mexico City against King Montezuma and his 44,000 palace guards, and defeating them are the British with 36,000 troops subjugating India with some 250 million people. History is rife with examples of the success of both British and American armies. The above scripture plainly states that Yahweh brought the Pharaoh into power and made him so powerful a ruler that when Elohim brought him down, as he did in the Red Sea, the entire world would be able to see Yahweh's power. This prophecy has certainly been fulfilled, since all of the world at one time or another has learned of Yahweh's power in causing the Red Sea to part so that the children of Israel could safely cross. What a testimony to the power of the Yahweh. Yahweh brings evil upon people. That's our next subtitle. For most of you who have been brought up in the establishment churches, hearing nothing but love, 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 and the social gospel, this teaching will be hard for you to take and perhaps even believe. This is indeed sad, because Elohim's chastening, whom he loves, and his retribution upon whom he hates, is an integral part of the Yahweh's word, the Holy Bible. Listen to what our Yahweh said to Israel, whom he chose and loved. through the prophet Jeremiah and found in chapter 32:42. For thus saith Yahweh, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, Israel, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Now if Yahweh, Elohim, will bring evil upon those he loves, what do you think he will do to those less favored ones? Well, why not go to the scriptures to find out? Isaiah 48:14. He, Elohim, will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Now keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar comes along as the king of Babylon about 1,000 years later, after Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And he's an Arab. Nebuchadnezzar is an Arab. He's a descendant of these here Palestinians. He's Muslim. Okay. And Belshazzar's son is nothing but an Arab that the Cyrus and Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians, overthrew. Jeremiah 25:9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith Yahweh, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them. Jeremiah 23:19. Behold, a whirlwind of Yahweh is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. Jeremiah 25:12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Yahweh, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. Kings 19:35. And it came to pass that night that an angel of the Yahweh went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrian 185,000, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Here we see that even the pagan kings, such as the king of Babylon, are Yahweh's servants. The Bible tells us that Elohim even brought Cyrus, the king of Persia, up to free the tribes of Judah and Benjamin who were taken captive by Babylon in 585 B.C. The scriptures are mirrored of how Yahweh works through men and government. For example, the above scripture detailing how Yahweh had one of his angels strike dead 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were entrenched around the city of Jerusalem tells us what Yahweh did in the following scripture. He tells us the effect. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. This was an absolute miracle of Yahweh, and it had to happen in order for the following prophecy to be fulfilled. 2 Kings 19:32-34. Therefore thus saith Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. The foregoing is a prime example of our Yahweh working through leaders and nations to carry out his plan and promises here on earth. In this we have seen that Yahweh did not want the city of Jerusalem taken because he wanted to preserve a remnant of Judah, who at a later date would come out of captivity in Babylon to rebuild the walls and the temple of the city. We can know this because in the 30th verse of the same chapter we find, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward." This scripture of prophecy that Judah would take root downward and bear fruit upward was one which pertained to David's king seed line. You see, until the death of King Zedekiah of Judah in 585 B.C., which was related previously, all of their kings from the first one, King Saul, in 1037 B.C., down to Zedekiah, were of the male seed, and the root downward means that this would be overturned, and that a female seed would break this chain with a queen of Judah's seed rooting. This prophecy, of course, was fulfilled when the prophet Jeremiah was instructed by Yahweh to take Zedekiah's daughter to Egypt to prevent their being killed by the Babylonians also. As earlier stated, Scotha, one of these daughters, had a daughter named Tamar. Tamar, T-E-P-H-I, who married Hermon, an heir to the throne of Ireland, Habenberneia, and became queen when he was enthroned. Just look at all of the historical events later fulfilling the events of our country, but which are contained in the simple one-line statement of Jeremiah. A remnant of Judah would be saved. Fulfilled when Judah was taken captive to Babylonia in 585 B.C., and a remnant, approximately 44,000, returned 70 years later to rebuild the temple. It's actually 50,000. "Then the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward" was fulfilled when Tepe became queen of Ireland. God is in history, far more visible than in nature. Actually, this man, this Gentile rightness here, Mr. William N. Hollis, he should have said Yeshua is in history. We know Yahweh is a God, is called the creator of this world, the Father. In the beginning, we all know that, but we don't know how to refer to where Yahshua fits into the Old Testament scriptures all along the way. But anyway, let's go ahead. Certainly, we can see how the Yahweh had worked out his plan in all of the above instances. But to make this point even more vivid to you, we will quote from the book, The History of England, by Lancaster, the following events which were absolutely necessary to accomplish before the church could be reformed and the Bible put into the hands of the common people. We are all familiar with the fact that the Great Reformation, which began with Martin Luther in Germany about 1500 B.C., I added that, swept on into the kingdoms of Denmark, Sweden, Switzerland, Norway, and the Netherlands. Surely Yahweh's hand was in this entire operation. However, we will focus only on the measures which were necessary to bring it about in England. We quote, "England was fully aware, fully awake unto the events occurring in Germany. King Henry VIII, although a friend to reform in the church, still held to its principal tenets." We have seen how a little later in 1529 a breach had occurred between King and Pope on account of the divorce of Catherine. This gradually widened into the complete alienation in Rome and England bound together 800 years by that most sacred of ties, a common faith, were sundered forever by a series of parliamentary enactments beginning in 1531. Annates, the first year's income of vacant bishoprics, meaning vacant offices, to Rome were abolished. All appeals to the Pope forbidden, papal jurisdiction over England extinguished, and finally in 1534 the King of England was declared to be the supreme head of the Church of England. It was now that the bull of the excommunication, long held over the head of Henry, was hurled against him, but the Rubicon had been crossed, and there was no alternative but a march on Rome. The speech against the Pope was no longer heresy, but denial of Henry's supremacy was made high treason. All the powers of the Pope and King were now concentrated in the person of Henry. He dictated the utterances of the pulpit as well as the enactments of the Parliament. He controlled the ecclesiastical as well as the civil courts. He declared what was truth and what heresy. Bishops and archbishops held their places only at his pleasure, and into his hand were poured the vast revenues that for centuries had flowed so steadily to the Vatican. No priest could preach without a royal license, and no license was given without the oath of supremacy. Every priest was compelled to declare to his assembled parish their absolution from allegiance to the Pope and the duty of obedience to the new head of the Church. There were the mute and bewildered people, constrained by the respect for the law on the one hand and reverence for the religion on the other, carried peacefully through the first and most critical steps of a great religious revolution. In other nations, the Reformation advanced only through a sea of blood. Henry's next step was to reform the faith and practice of the Church. He drew up with his own hand the Articles of Religion. They made the Bible the sole ground of faith, reduced the sacraments from 7 to 3, namely penance, baptism, and the Yahshua's Supper, retained transubstantiation, substantiation, and confession, but added a justification by faith, and that would be, I'd add the rest of it, in the blood of the Yahshua, and rejected pilgrimages, purgatory, indulgences, the worship of images and relics, and masses for the dead. The Ten Commandments and the Yahshua's Prayer was required to be taught in every school and family. A copy of Tyndale's Bible, the first ever translated into the English, revised by the Coverdale in 1535, was ordered to be chained to the pillar or desk of every church in England and to be open to the reading of all. In 1539, a translation of the Bible was made by Cranmer. This is perhaps the reason the revolution was bloodless. Certainly we can see Elohim's hand in all of this. There are no ifs and ands or buts on our part. The clay cannot say to the potter, "Why do you make me thusly?" Now keep in mind, every time we read the word clay, we're talking about the house of Israel. We are the clay, okay, and Yahweh is the potter. Okay, so now it says, a current joke is, where does an elephant sleep? anywhere he wants to. And I said, what does Yahweh do? Anything he wants to. Our vain protestation, such as a just Elohim would do this, or a loving Elohim wouldn't do that. This isn't merciful. How could Elohim do this? Are hollow, unscriptural utterances and do not honor our Elohim, the great I Am of the Holy Bible. If we would but spend the time reading history and the Bible that we spend watching television, we would be able to see Yahweh's workings in the affairs of men and nations, and our faith would be increased. One thing we could learn, which is totally omitted from the teachings of the establishment church, would be the many characteristics which Yahweh had attributed to himself, such as jealousy, hatred, anger, and vengeance, in addition to love, kindness, forgiveness, and mercy. If then Yahweh uses pagan nations to be his servant and to do his will, why should it be difficult for us to believe that he chose a nation people to be his battle axe, his weapons of war, or his witness here on earth, or to be his glory? Well, difficult or not, Yahweh did choose a nation or a race of people to be and to do all of these things for him on planet Earth. No other nation or people has ever received the distinction, and certainly has never exhibited these true marks of Israel except one. Though this statement is true as overwhelmingly scripture and historical fact are witnesses to its truth, the establishment church, which is presently of the world rather than in the world, not only carefully declines to preach it, they even go so far as to deny it. It is this denial, a product of the world's thinking and teaching, which has caused both Christianity and Christians to be looked upon with disdain all over the world today. If our Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples of the world would only believe and teach the Marriage Scriptures, which herald the fact that it is we who are the true Israelite nations in the world today, that we are the true sons and not grafted sons, he's wrong. Gentiles are not the true, they're the grafted sons. That we are the only people born with an innate desire to be a blessing to the other nations of the world, to be Elohim's witness to them, to furnish missionaries to them, to often send our weapons of war into their countries to rid them of the political coups, dictators, diseases, ignorance, famines, etc. That we do these things because Elohim, the sovereign ruler of our universe, has willed it to be so. That as a race, we have no choice in the matter. That we do it for Elohim's glory and to establish the kingdom of Elohim here on earth with his laws enforced by their governments, that if pastors would but preach all of the Bible, including these biblical truths, a great revival would quickly ensue within our countries, our cities, and Israel, and the gospel of the kingdom of Yahweh, the death and resurrection and saving grace of our Savior Yahshua Messiah, would be eagerly accepted within the Gentile pagan nations of the world. Our Yahweh tells us that this must be done before he comes again. If the establishment church would preach this gospel of the kingdom of Yahweh here on earth as Yahshua Messiah preached it in Matthew 4:17-23, from that time Yahshua began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This brings the close of our study. This hour, contact us at the 11th hour call. And that's number 11. Click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. In the earth made new, where the skies are blue, by the Elijah Davis. In the earth made new, where the skies are blue, and the clouds are silver line, where people speak when spoken to, there love did not be kind. By what they do, what they say, how they comb their hair, how they treat each other, I'll be a looking for you there in the earth made me, where the skies are blue. And the earth made blue, where the skies are blue, I can hardly wait to enter in and take my place within inside the golden gate. For they tell me that it is the land where the freedom bells ring, for everything is a sure delight. Darling, the heart to sing in the earth made me, where the skies are blue. For you have the holy city on the top of Zion's hill, and the only ones that enter in are the ones who do his will. For they tell me that it is the land where the freedom bells ring, for everything is a sure delight. Causing the heart to sing in the earth made new, where the skies are blue.